Please open your Bibles to John chapter 1. This morning, we begin a new sermon series on the Gospel of John. And this coincides with the beginning of our covenant groups. And we'll be talking about John for the coming months. I'm not going to preach straight through John without stopping. I plan to take some breaks at Christmas and Easter. And we'll study something different during the summer. But I do plan to move at a decent pace. James Montgomery Boyce preached a famous series on John, and he had 25 sermons just on chapter 1, okay? Total of 270 sermons for the whole series. And many of his sermons would focus on just one phrase or an idea. And that approach has its advantages, but really only very talented preachers and teachers can pull it off. And I'm no James Montgomery Boyce, so I'll be taking John in bigger chunks. But this morning, even though I would like to jump right into John's magnificent account of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it's important to say some introductory things about John first. And one of the reasons for this is because whether you know this or not, for the past 200 years or so, John has been one of the most controversial books in the Bible. It's been under sustained attack from a certain class of enemies. And that's because John, perhaps more than any other book in the Bible, places before the reader Jesus Christ as God and man and the only possible Savior of the world. And it demands that the reader believe in Him and accept Him as Savior and Lord. And that's offensive to some people. One writer put it this way: unbelief must be offended at the Gospel of John. It has been offended by it. Very clever people have done their best to undermine our confidence in it. And what's that about? I think it would be helpful for us to understand a little bit of that before we make our way into this wonderful book. So this morning we're just going to read, as a kind of springboard and introduction, the first five verses of chapter 1 and then the last two verses of chapter 20, which is John's purpose statement for the book. Listen to God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Now chapter 20. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. The Gospel of John has been called God's love letter to the world. It's been called the unique, tender, genuine, chief gospel. There's a famous saying that the Gospel of John is like a pool in which a lamb can wade and an elephant can swim. In other words, it's both for people who are brand new believers and beginners in their faith, and also for very deep and mature believers. You know, some of the most widely known and best loved texts in the Bible, in the New Testament, certainly are in John. And you know more of them than you realize. In fact, I've got a list here. I'm going to start these verses, and then I'll give you a beat to finish them in your mind. For God so loved the world. Okay, I know that one's easy. Right? That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You probably learned that in the King James Version. The Word became flesh and, what, dwelt among us. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live, even though he dies. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Remember, apart from me, you can do nothing. No one will see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. If you love me, you will obey what I command. I and the Father are one. And of course, there are many more. I could just keep going. But in addition, in John, there are many favorite stories that we find nowhere else in Scripture. Jesus turning the water into wine. Jesus with the woman at the well. Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus raising Lazarus. Jesus washing the disciples' feet. I'm looking forward to this series, and I hope you are as well. Christians, by instinct, have a special affection for John, even if we can't explain why. Perhaps it's because John is the most theologically reflective gospel. He doesn't just tell us about what Jesus did and said or show us. He explains it and tells us what Christ is thinking. It's the most straightforward presentation of Jesus as the Savior of sinners. And so that brings us to three introductory points that I want us to consider this morning. If you're a note taker, we can just kind of follow these headings. We're going to look at the uniqueness of John's gospel, the enemies of John's gospel, and then the purpose of John's gospel. Let's start with the uniqueness of John's gospel. You know, there are four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one tells about the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from a different perspective. But if you have spent any time at all reading them, you know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. They tell many of the same stories, and they tell them often with very similar wording. They follow the same general outline, the same chronology. When Jesus speaks, he sounds the same in all of them. And because of that sameness, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been called the synoptic gospels. And synoptic just means having the same view. Okay, all three of them have the same view of Christ. And then there's John. 90% of John is without parallel in the other three gospels. And even when John describes or reports an event that the other gospels tell about, he uses language and terminology that's very different. And in fact, when Jesus speaks in John, he sounds different than he sounds in the other gospels. John tells about Christ's ministry in times and places that aren't mentioned in the synoptics. In fact, almost all of our understanding of the chronology of Jesus' ministry comes from John. And here's what I mean by that. If we just had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if that's all we had, we would think that Jesus' ministry lasted just 1 year. It's through John that we understand that the stories in the synoptic gospels are spread out over 3 years. So what John does for us is he fills out this picture of those three wonderful years in a way that they needed filling out. And I think that gives us a real clue about why John may have been prodded to write this gospel in the first place. The early church could not put together the whole picture of Christ's ministry with Matthew, Mark, and Luke alone. Now, it didn't really matter in the early days because there were so many people who had been around in the time of Christ, so many eyewitnesses and who were in the churches who could fill in the details. But the church needed a fuller picture of Christ's ministry, and they realized that this eyewitness generation was dying out. I mean, let me put it this way. Let's say there was some incident in World War II that had never been written about. And, you know, how many men are left who could actually write about that? I mean, that generation is almost completely gone. And so John was aging, and the eyewitness generation was dying out. And it's so likely that his fellow Christians and church members said to John, John, you've got to write down all these wonderful things that you've told us all these years about Jesus in those days with him. You've got to write them down before you're gone. And so John wrote. And it seems very clear that he wrote with a view of what had already been included in the Synoptic Gospels. And that's the reason he repeats so little of what is in them. I mean, listen, why retell stories, see, that have already been told three times? Or if you do retell them, why cover the very same details? So what John does is he fills in a great many gaps, but not just historical gaps and chronological gaps. He fills in theological gaps. He explains why Jesus did and said certain things and what they meant. Let me give you just one tiny example. The Synoptic Gospels tell us that at Jesus' trial, one of the main charges that was brought against him is that he threatened to destroy the temple. Remember that? These witnesses came and they said, we heard this man say he was going to destroy the temple. Now listen, if all we had was Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's no way we'd be able to make sense of that charge. It just comes out of the blue. There's no context. We don't know, is this a lie? Is there something to this? But John tells us that very early in Jesus' ministry, Jesus had said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John also tells us that the Jews heard that and it angered them very deeply. And so for 3 years, you see, they remembered this and they stewed over it. And they held it against him. But John goes beyond that. He explains what Jesus meant. Remember, John says, but the temple he was speaking of was his body. And then he even gives us more details about how Christians had worked this out. And after he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered what he had said. So, see, John enables us to understand Matthew, Mark, and Luke at this point and at many other points. And so we have to remember that even though John is very different, there is an interlocking relationship between John and the Synoptics. There's not contradiction. There's not conflict. In William Manchester's biography of Winston Churchill, there are a number of photographs in the middle of one of the volumes, famous snapshots of Churchill. There's one snapshot of Churchill painting. He's at Chartwell's, his country home, and there's a canvas in front of him, and he's got on a smock. And Manchester said that he was a very aggressive painter. He would kind of stab at the canvas, but you can tell he's focused on it. There's another photograph during World War II, and Churchill is in the East End of London. He's being mobbed by these working-class Londoners, you know, people who are very much beneath him on the social level. But he's got a huge grin on his face, and he's flashing a V for victory. There's another picture of Churchill at a state function, maybe a dinner or a gala or something. He's with his wife, Clementine, and she's in an evening gown. And he is in this ridiculous, outlandish ceremonial uniform. There's all sorts of sashes and epaulets, and he's got a plume and a sword. And Manchester said that he loved wearing uniforms and costumes. It was probably a holdover from his sad childhood. And so those three photographs capture a moment, and they show us Churchill the artist, Churchill the consummate politician, Churchill the show-off or the adult child or whatever. But they fit together and they give us a sense of the personality of the man. But then there's another picture in Manchester's biography. It's not a photograph. It's a picture of an oil portrait of Churchill. And in this portrait, Churchill looks grand. He looks grander than he did in life. There's that determined bulldog look in his face, this steadfast eye. And what is that? It's Churchill, the defender of the realm. It's Churchill, the son of England, who rescued her in her most desperate, darkest, and finest hour. Someone has said that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are like photographs. They're excellent photographs. They capture Christ's life and ministry from a certain angle. But John is a portrait. And a great portrait painter, so he can give us more than we could ever get from the very best photograph, because he can give us the whole man at once. He can give us all at once what we can never see in any moment in the life of a man. John was the portrait painter of the four gospel writers. And so his work complements and gives a complete picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what we get to do for these coming months. We get to gaze on this amazing portrait. And notice all the details of it and the fine strokes and the attention to capturing the life. We're going to love it. And that brings us to the second point, the enemies of John's gospel. You know, the Gospels have always been the point at which the enemies of Christianity have focused their attacks, because they know that if these historical records of Jesus can be discredited, then, of course, Christianity will be undermined. And so all the Gospels have weathered their share of attacks, but for the past 200 years, John has come under particular attack. And this attack has come, let me tell you the quarter it's come from. It's come from university religion departments and even from seminaries and divinity schools, intellectuals and academics, many of whom have even been church members, we're ashamed to say, and sometimes professing Christians of sorts. This attack started with scholars in Germany in the late 1700s, and then it moved to England, and then finally to America. This school of attack has gone by several names. It's been called modernism, theological liberalism, the historical critical method. And the reason that John has come under particular attack, I've already hinted at it, it's because John makes much more overt statements about the claims and the deity of Jesus Christ than the synoptic gospels do. And in other words, Matthew, Mark, and Luke present Jesus Christ as God and the Son of God, but they do it in a much more kind of subtle, hidden fashion. And it's easier to use intellectual arguments to kind of deflect what Matthew, Mark, and Luke say about Jesus. But you can't do that with John, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, there it is, plain as day. And that statement in chapter 1, it forms a kind of bookend with Thomas's confession in chapter 20, where he says, "My Lord and my God." Well, many in the scholarly world have hated those claims. They've wanted to discredit them. And so this has been their approach. Okay, and I'm going to give it to you kind of in broad strokes. They say, "We admit that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written in the first century." In other words, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written in the lifetime of people who were contemporaries of Jesus. Now, we don't think they were really written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but at least we've been forced to admit that all the evidence shows they were written during the lifetime of people who were contemporaries of Christ. But not John. Look how different John is from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are differences in language, differences in terminology, differences in stories. Why, even Jesus sounds different. And that proves that John could not have been written a few decades after Jesus by an eyewitness. And it certainly couldn't have been written by John himself, because Jewish people didn't talk like the Gospel of John talks. They didn't use that terminology. Okay, for example, Jewish people didn't talk about light battling darkness. That's a Greek idea. And so they said John was written 100 years, 125 years after Jesus' death by Greek Christians who had by that time invented all sorts of myths and stories about him and claims that he was divine. And so they wrote this thing. They called it John's Gospel to give it credibility, but John was long dead. And furthermore, John never would have believed this about Christ's deity anyway, because Jesus never said these things that John has him saying. Well, that view carried the day for many years. But let me assure you that even through that, even though that was the majority opinion for a long time, there were strong scholars who argued kind of against the grain for the authenticity of John's gospel, that it was written by John, you know, a few decades after Christ. For example, there were three great Cambridge scholars, Westcott, Hort, and Lightfoot. And in the late 1800s, they defended John so well that their arguments were really never really answered. They were just mostly ignored by the critics. But several things happened in the 20th century that really felt like bombshells on this view that John was written, you know, 120 years after Christ and so forth. And here these were the bombshells. First, a very few old scraps of copies of John were found in Egypt. Okay, these were just, it was just trash that had been stuffed into a mummy. Okay. But these fragments of John were so old that they proved John couldn't have been written 100 years after Christ. Another thing that happened was the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947. The Dead Sea Scrolls were written by a Jewish sect sometime before Christ. Now, you know the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You heard about them. There was another group called the Essenes. They lived down by the Dead Sea, and they wrote these scrolls. Most of the scrolls are copies of the Old Testament, but a few of them are spiritual writings for their community, and guess what kind of terminology they used? They use the very sort of language and vocabulary that John used. They talk about light against darkness and that sort of thing, proving that this was not the talk and language of Greek Christians 100 years later, but this is the way Jewish people talked about spiritual things in John's day. And then third, there have been several archaeological discoveries that have confirmed in remarkable ways details about places that are so specific that only an eyewitness could have known them. You know, an eyewitness in Jerusalem in the time of Christ, like the Apostle John. So by the 1970s, this 200-year-old attack on the Gospel of John, claiming that it absolutely could not have been written by an eyewitness and contemporary of Jesus Christ, had collapsed. Now, that hasn't stopped attacks, because now there's another attack, which I don't have time to summarize, and we don't need to, because listen, in time that new attack will collapse too. And that's because John's gospel is a true eyewitness account of the life and ministry of Christ and an interpretation of that life by the Apostle John himself. Now, this is not the sort of thing I usually share in a sermon, but I've taken time to do so in this introduction for your encouragement. I doubt there are any of you who are going to be shaken or taken in by, you know, scholarly arguments against John and against the Gospels. You're not even going to hear them in Coleman. You know, some of our college students might, but you're not going to. But listen, our faith rests on real history. The Christian faith doesn't rest on ideas. It rests on what really happened, what Jesus really said, what he really did. And so it's a faith booster to know that this Gospel of John that we love so much is an anvil that has worn out many critical hammers. And that brings us to the third point, the purpose of John's Gospel. So why is John's Gospel so different from the other three? Well, we've addressed one reason. I think that's just John's understanding of the need to fill in the gaps. He knew that the church, he needed to leave the church with a bigger written record of his experience with Christ. But there's another reason, a bigger reason, a greater purpose. And he explains that very clearly in these final verses of chapter 20. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. See, John hopes that his telling of all that Jesus did will produce faith in Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God, and that by believing in him, people will have eternal life. And you know, the way John does this is brilliant. I mean, it's truly inspired in the fullest sense of the word. John addresses all sorts of people with his gospel. I mean, he writes to Jews and Gentiles at the same time. That was not easy to do. Think of how in our own country there is so much of a racial divide in places like Ferguson, Missouri. And think of the depth of mistrust and the fundamental differences that two racial groups can see the world. It was like that with Jews and Gentiles in the first century. But John was determined to write a gospel that would speak to all people. And so he begins his gospel with these words, "In the beginning." And of course, every Jew who read that would sit up and take notice, because they would immediately recognize those are the first words of the Bible. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And so John wrote to win Jews to faith in Christ. But on the other hand, John was attuned to the thinking of the Gentiles. Good church tradition tells us that John spent the last years of his life in pastoral ministry in Ephesus. And so he spent a lot of time around Gentiles and Greeks and Romans. He knew how they thought. And so in these opening verses, he calls Jesus the Word. It's the Greek word logos. In the beginning was the logos. That was an important principle in Greek and Roman philosophy. And so by presenting the gospel in this way, he got the attention of the Gentiles. And they said, "Hey, this is something we need to hear too." That's how he wrote his whole gospel. John the Jew, who was a pastor to Gentiles in Ephesus for the final decades of his life, told the story of Jesus from his own eyewitness experience, but he did it in such a way, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that it speaks to everyone. Listen, there have been very few people in the history of the church who've been able to do this, to write to both biblically literate religious folks and to pagan unbelievers and doubters at the same time. Okay, C.S. Lewis had that gift, maybe Francis Schaeffer, but John himself is the quintessential example of this gift. And that's why when missionary Bible translators, you know, go to tribes that with no written language, very often, what's the first book of the Bible they translate into that language? John. Why is it that new believers are almost always told, start with John? Martin Luther put it this way. He said, "Should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures, and only a single copy of the Epistle to the Romans and the Gospel according to John escape him, Christianity would be saved." Listen, what we have before us in the weeks and months ahead is one of the greatest, most beautiful, most compelling portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to preach, but it'll be up to you to open your mind and heart as wide as possible every week, and to embrace what John is going to set before us. And to encourage you to do that, I want to end with the words of a great old Presbyterian, the Princeton professor, B.B. Warfield. He says, "In the highest and best sense of the word, John is the gospel of passion. It is the gospel of passionate, never-ending, brooding love. John wrote it to understand his master. John wrote it. John understood his master as only love can understand. Long years he had kept his master, and what he did and what he said treasured up not merely in his mind but in his heart. And his understanding had ripened as the years fled by. For it is the heart that makes the theologian. In his old age, John brings out the treasures of his teeming memory, words of life for the healing of the nations. This gospel could not have been written save by him who leaned on Jesus' breast. It can be understood only by those who lean on Jesus' breast." So let this be our prayer on the Lord's Day when you come to listen to these John sermons, and when you talk about John in your covenant groups, and as you meditate on John privately. Help me, like your beloved disciple, to lean on your breast, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for this servant of yours, this beloved disciple, John.